You know, when I joined the military, I was not allowed to carry an awful lot of my baggage with me, either physical, mental, emotional, or psychological. When I walked into that training center down in San Diego, they let me know in very short order that I belonged to Uncle Sam. I took all of my civilian clothes and I packed them in a bag, and they just shipped them back where I came from. My sister had given me a beautiful men's shaving kit, and I left it on the table. After all, they were all buddies, weren't they? I was in a barracks, I was in a top bunk. I left it on a table right beside my bunk, and in the morning it was gone. So, the last vestige of anything, right down to my shoes and underwear, that I owned, that was a part of me, part of my background, was gone by the next morning, and I was outfitted in underwear, dungarees, shoes, boots, everything, a whole sea bag full of things. I went staggering under the load, went to a table, had to have a stencil that they punched out for me, and put black ink inside my hat, and on all of my shirts across the back, it said Armstrong 568, you know, 9620, gave my number like a jailbird, and everything, well, my hair was on the floor around a barber's chair. There was a guy ahead of me that had a great big bump, some kind of a mole on his head, and they just took that off with the hair. And he was bleeding like the proverbial stuck pig. In exactly 3 to 4 minutes, they had people with, like, I had curly black hair at that time. It just went on the floor. Everybody goes out of there just like a bald scalloped potato or something. And I'm getting at a point here. You know, you don't need to repent to become a Democrat or a Republican. You don't need to repent to join the military. You don't need to repent to go to school or to move to a new state or to get a new job. And every one of these, like getting married or something else, is an enormous life's change. Sometimes a decision that is going to last for at least the term of your enlistment, 4 years or whatever, or for all of your life. Every one of those represents a very significant change. In some of them, you're allowed to bring your old baggage along, like when you go to school, and like when you get married, or like when you go from state to state, or like when you get a new job. In the military, you are not. So my analogy to becoming a member of God's church applies far more to the military. We live in a Protestant country. Protestant United States of America. That goes all the way back to King John and the Magna Carta. It goes all the way back to the concept of English law. It goes all the way back to the days of Henry VIII and the rebellion later on against the Pope on the items involving divorce, and why it is that Britain to this day is anti-Catholic and Ireland is pro-Catholic, and why the two of them cannot get along. And the colonies that were established here, of course, were English colonies under English law, and the concept of Protestantism, and everybody hated what they called popery or papism. They absolutely rejected the Pope at Rome because they rejected his kind of church government. They rejected the idea of one man being like a dictator over a hierarchy, and also they rejected all the indulgences and the various abuses of the clergy, and we've seen a lot of those going on now, of at least a more sensationalized nature, although that's always been true. It was true back then. It's been true all down through the centuries, but nobody ever blew the whistle before. So my point is that even from the very word go, in the United States of America, the original colonies, they rejected the concept of one major state religion. Now, you hear a lot bandied about on the talk shows today about the separation of church and state. There is no constitutional amendment whatsoever from the first right on about the separation of church and state. It's actually contained in the very First Amendment about Congress shall make no laws concerning religion, etc. And it was not until the days of Thomas Jefferson and some of his letters, and some of the letters of the Founding Fathers later on, by about the term of Adams, I believe, John Adams, not John Quincy, that the concept of, quote, a wall between the church and the state, and that was the word that was used, began to be bandied about in some of those writings. Today, they take it to a great extreme. What it really was intended to do was to keep the church out of religion. I should say to keep the government out of religion, but not to keep religion out of the government. It didn't mean that the head of state could not be a religious person. John Kennedy was a Catholic. the very first Catholic that I think we ever elected, and people were very upset, very worried about that, and asking him a direct question, is your allegiance to the foundational documents of the United States, or is it to the Pope overseas? He had a Catholic Ranz Dawe version Bible behind him on his credenza in the White House. There have been others in the White House who were religious men. But the concept of Protestantism, of the independence of an individual, makes what I'm about to tell you almost unpalatable and unthinkable to the average person in God's church. That is this: are you the slave of Jesus Christ of Nazareth? You see what I'm saying? What's going on in the wheel turning in your head? See what I'm saying? Your Protestantism, your Protestant background, your idea of personal sovereignty, your absolute rejection of the concept of slavery just rebels against that term, against the use of that term. Are you or are you not the purchased possession of Jesus Christ of Nazareth? Did he buy you? The answer is yes. He bought you with his own life. When you voluntarily accept that purchase, you become his slave. Now, does that mean that he is going to whip you? That he's going to lash you and mistreat you and abuse you? Of course not. Absolutely not. But you give up all rebellion against Jesus Christ, and he is your master, and that term is used in the Bible continually. He was called master by the disciples. He is your owner. He is your boss. And you are his servant. You are a task servant. You're a worker. You're his purchased possession. Now, as I've said, you don't get to take baggage into the Navy, but unfortunately, a lot of people bring baggage to church. They just bring all kinds of baggage. They never get rid of all the stuff that they carted along with them from the Baptist, Methodist, Seventh-day Adventist, Church of Christ, First Church of Christ Scientist, Christian Scientist Church, Congregationalist, Lutheran, Roman Catholic, or some fiercely independent group of Pentecostals like the Two Seed and the Spirit Fire Baptized Fifth Avenue Leapers and Jumpers of Southside Chicago. And I think they're listed somewhere in the Handbook of Denominations, as far as I know. But people bring a lot of baggage. I got to tell you, many years ago at Ambassador College, there were a couple of women that walked in, and I had just walked in the hall of administration, and I had seen these ladies, not even their faces, I just saw them, the way they were dressed, and they turned, they were walking, one of the students was taking them on a tour of the home administration, home economics department, and I think my wife was with me, but somebody was there, and I said, Seventh-day Adventists. My wife knows the story, and sure enough, that's exactly what they were. I could spot by the way they were dressed, the way they walked. Now, how could I do that? How did I know that they were not something else? I don't know. Call it discernment. But I knew it's a fact. It happened. And I knew there was something that wasn't quite right. And the one of them, I won't go into that story, but later on really had to be taken home by a couple of strong men because she was just mentally not quite all there. As they say, one oar in the water or two bricks shy of a load, whatever it is people say today, to indicate that sometimes people are not quite all there. So people bring their baggage with them. I want you to look at Isaiah 55:6-9. You know, an awful lot of people believe they can get into God's church, they can join God's church, they can become a member of God's church by being convinced, by accepting a series of arguments, by building a kind of a system of doctrine, and by agreeing step by step and one by one. That's why a lot of churches have a lot of rigmarole, like you need to read this and read that, even pass a test, you have to place your letter in the church. There are certain little tests that people have to go through to even get into some of the churches of this world in the first place. We have no such tests. We do not have some kind of an inquisition. There's no interrogation. We don't delve into people's background. When the minister and or his assistant or the designated person to baptize someone wades out into the lake or the pond or the river or is there at the baptismal font or in some cases a big horse tank or whatever it is, they don't for the next hour or two or three delve into their background and ask them to detail every last little evil, nasty thing they ever said or did. They just say, have you repented of your sins? And the candidate says, yes, I have. And that's said before God. I now baptize you in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, using their full name, and out of the water they come, and it's done. So, actually, a lot of people don't really believe this scripture because they say, I believe this, I look at it that way, here's my opinion, and I know God looks at it that way too. Now, a lot of them don't add that final statement, but the absolute conviction with which they state their point of view, and I've known an awful lot of people who are always right. It doesn't matter whether you're talking about the bearings on the left wheel of a 1930 Ford. It doesn't matter whether you're talking about boats or airplane or human interrelationships or finances. I don't care if you're talking about fabrics or paint or how to build a building or how to clean your fingernail. They are right. And everything they ever say is right. And you, of course, if you disagree with them, are wrong. I know you've never met anybody like that, have you? But I have. Several, as a matter of fact. Isaiah 55, 6 to 9. Seek ye the Eternal while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way. That's his way of looking at things, his way of thinking, his way of acting, talking, his way of social contacts, his way of approaching God. And the unrighteous man, his thoughts. There's nothing more personal than your thoughts, your innermost motivations. Let him return unto the Eternal, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts. We can't seem to get that through our heads. A lot of people just, well, I feel that that's the way God looks at it. They'll tell you their opinion. And it's just you and me, Lord. The Lord agrees with them, and he doesn't agree with you. It's the way a lot of people are. My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, says the Eternal. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. You know, a lot of people have never understood the book of Job. Job was self-righteous. And when you just study that interminable book, it can get a little boring in places, all the laborious speeches and so on. But by the time you come down to the 40th, 41st, and 42nd chapters, God has intervened. He's taken a hand. He begins to show through the mind's eye Job the creation. He shows the creation of Job by talking about these great huge creatures. Where were you when I set the bounds of the earth? Which makes people think that perhaps chop. And you know, the J can have that sound, CH, in some languages, and the B can be like a P. That's stretching a little, but I kind of halfway wondered about it. That's not dogma, it's not doctrine. But the great pyramid that was built by Cheops, or Chops, some people wondered, because of what is stated in the book of Job, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth, that some of his pride and vanity may have been because he was the architect of the great pyramid. Be that as it may, he continually said, my integrity, my righteousness, I will uphold. I will never let go of it. And he continually just battered down as best he could the arguments of his tormentors who said, look, just confess it, admit, here you are sitting there on a sack, on a pile of ashes in sackcloth with running, weeping boils from head to foot. You're in agony and misery. You've lost everything you ever owned. You've lost your entire family. You've lost all of your servants. There's got to have been something evil and wrong with you. Not a one of them could spot it. Not a one of them could find out what was wrong with Job. And that's interesting. So God begins to show Job all the wonderful creation. He shows in the sea and the sky and great whales and great amphibians and perhaps creatures that looked even like the description, like dinosaurs that have passed. Job 42, 1 to 6, after being taken on a tour of the world and the universe and of all creation and being shown God's might, then Job answered the Eternal and said, I know that you can do everything and that no thought can be withheld from you. The innermost thinking of a person's mind, not a thought can be withholden from thee. Who is he that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore have I uttered that I understood not, things too wonderful for me, things way above me, things beyond my ability to understand, which I knew not. Here I beseech thee, and I will speak, I will demand of thee, that is urgently ask of you, and declare thou unto me, I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear. He'd heard about God. Now, you know, that's the way with a lot of people in the world today. They've heard about God. That's why I have continually in my sermons over the last 45 years talked about the creation. I've talked about the universe, about Aldebaran and Betelgeuse, and about the speed of light. I've talked about atomic structure and nuclear energy. And I've talked about the physical sciences and preached sermons on those along those lines. And I've battered down evolution and shown by the migratory pattern of waterfowl or a fish or something, the marvels of God in His creation. I've heard of thee by the hearing of the ear. That's the way with millions of people. They've heard about God. They've heard a message about the little Lord Jesus, about His person, about how He died, but they haven't heard the truth about Him, really, the truth of Him or the truth that He brought. I've heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. That is, because he sees what God has done, he sees God's greatness, God's power, and God's magnificence. Wherefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Did that mean that he was suicidal? Absolutely not. Now, that has been misunderstood by some people who have thought in the past that when my father would preach that sermon and he would come to the point where he would say, wherefore I abhor myself, and he would really pound that into people's minds, that some people assumed that you go around in a condition of self-hatred, self-contempt, and self-revulsion on a non-stop basis from then on. Well, I actually have an article that I've written that is entitled, Must You Abhor Yourself to Be Saved? That is on the website and is published there. And it shows that Christ said that we are to love our neighbor as ourselves. And that there is such a thing as self-respect, self-love, but it must not be ego or vanity, and it must not be to the exclusion of other people. And as I said before, any neighbor that experienced the kind of love that Jesus Christ says is to emanate from the next door neighbor who loves the neighbor as himself or herself would be amazed at the showering of affection and love that they're going to receive, because we do shower attention and affection and love upon ourselves. So it doesn't mean you go around in the rest of your days absolutely in self-revulsion, never looking anyone in the eye, having absolutely no confidence in yourself whatsoever, because God Almighty showed the disciples and the apostles standing up before their accusers. He showed Paul before Agrippa, and I'm coming to that in a minute, perhaps, a little of that. I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Now, I've put it to people this way in the past. Since the Bible says clearly that we are to repent and be converted and be baptized and have laying on of hands for the receiving of God's Holy Spirit, and what happens at that moment is the creation of a new spirit being inside our minds, that I've said, and I'll go over this quickly because I have belabored it often enough in the past, that you don't, as a young couple, get a big yellow legal pad and a pen and write down that you want to have a baby and height and shape and weight and color of eyes and hairs and male or female, and then take it down to the stork office. And then they produce for you a baby any more than you begrudgingly, little by little, agree with your jaw jutted out and a kind of a furrowed brow to the Sabbath. And eventually you agree, although begrudgingly, with your Protestant attitude about tithing or about clean and unclean meats or about the annual holy days or about the immortality of the soul or about the resurrection or anything else. And there are many people who have done this. They have added to their repertoire, they've added to their litany and to their stock of information, one doctrine atop another. And they have come to the truth one doctrine at a time. That doesn't hack it. That doesn't get it done. That doesn't produce a baby by going to the stork office and saying we want to have a boy or a girl. You produce a baby by a man and a woman in marriage producing a baby. And you produce a new creature in Christ by repenting deeply inside yourself, as Job did, wherefore I abhor myself. Meaning, he abhorred his previous state. He abhorred those previous arguments about his own self-righteousness. He abhorred his approach, his attitude, his frame of mind. He approached the kind of a person he abhorred the kind of a person that he had been. Turn to Acts 9, 1:18. I've said before, this is probably the most outstanding example in the Bible, and that's why it's given to us of a person who, on the one hand, was a very threatening person. He was filled with hatred and animosity. He was actively persecuting the church. He was literally seeing people put to death. Now, this is, we're talking here about a torture rack. We're talking about people who were being stretched and then beaten with whips till their bones broke. Talking about people who might have been skinned alive, people who were actually put to death. And Saul, verse 1, breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus. He was an active, proactive person. They didn't come seeking him and say, Saul, we got some people we're suspicious of up in Damascus. He wanted to go up there. He went to them and he said, I need to get these letters of official notification that I'm the person in charge, like a commission. That if you found any of this way, whether they were men or women, notice the words, this way. All the way through the first chapters of Acts, it's called a way of life, of this way of believing and of doing things. Whether men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem, grabbing a woman, a housewife, a mother, an aunt, a grandmother, and binding her wrists and her legs and putting her in a cart and bringing her back down there under arrest. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shone around him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you persecute. They added that other, it is not in the originals, but the words, it is hard for you to kick against the pricks of your conscience, is what that's trying to get across. But some of them say that's not in the original Greek. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what will you have me to do? Now, we can only surmise what took place in a man's mind. He's going along full of vim, vigor and vitality. He's got the documents with him. He was a fairly tall man, I take it, and that he was quite impressed with his own ability, with his background, with his status. He was a member of the Sanhedrin. He said that he gave his voice oft against them in a synagogue, and that can only mean that he, with the Sanhedrin, voted against other Christians that were being actually arrested, manhandled, dragged into prison, and sometimes put to death. And that he voted against them every time. Now here's a man who is haughty, full of himself, full of vanity, and full of authority, about as egocentric as you can get, and he's on an official trip to haul some poor, whimpering people up here before him and before others and to persecute them. All of a sudden, a brilliant light, like the sun right above his head, knocks him blind and he can't see. He falls to the dust of the road and hears this booming voice. I don't think it was a little whisper. I don't think, hi, Saul, how are you today? I don't think it was like that. I think it was Saul, you know, got his attention. He said, who art thou, Lord? Well, yes. Who is it that's got this kind of power? And he said, I am Jesus whom you persecute. Now that did it. I've asked before, how long does it take someone to repent? And the answer is about 3 seconds. 1, 2, 3. I guess you could go blind and hear a voice. I am Jesus, you know, Saul. I guess you could hear that in just a few seconds. And it took him only a few seconds. It didn't take him any study. He knew the Old Testament by heart, probably, at least so much of it. They were so intelligent, they would actually memorize the entire Psalms and recite them without missing a verse. He knew the Bible. He wasn't worried about the Sabbath. He was a Sabbatarian. He wasn't worried about unclean meats. He always ate clean meats. He wasn't worried about tithing. He wasn't worried about the law of Moses. But he didn't know one word of the New Testament. He didn't know one word of the truth that Jesus Christ brought. He hated Christ. He hated everything he stood for. He hated everyone who was mentioned in the name of Christ. He hated the religion that Jesus Christ had begun. And he wanted to absolutely exterminate it, like a pogrom, like Hitler getting rid of the Jews. Saul wanted to get rid of all the Christians. And the way to do it was just exterminate them. What he wanted to do was wipe out that religion from all of Judea and all of the Middle East and wherever he found them, and clear up into the capital of modern-day Syria. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what will you have me to do? And the Lord said to him, Arise, go into the city, and it shall be told you what you shall do. Ah, orders from headquarters. He got orders. He was ordered to do something. And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, looking all around, but seeing no man. And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were open, he saw no man, but they led him by the hand. That meant he opened his eyelids, but he didn't see anybody because he was blind. Before that time, he'd closed his eyes. When he opened them, he couldn't see the light of day. He couldn't see any man either. They brought him into Damascus because later on it says that you might receive your sight. We'll get to that in a moment. He was 3 days without sight, neither did eat nor drink. Interesting. 3 days. That's an interesting number. It is a number that has to do with finality and with completion. Not perfection, as seven, but three. I besought the Lord thrice that this thing might depart from me, he said later on, and he knew that his answer was no after he had besought God in prayer three times. So for 3 full days, without sight, neither did he eat nor drink, and it makes you wonder if there's some shadowy reference to the time that Christ was in the tomb. That God does things in that time frame, and that here for 3 days and three nights he is fasting, not eating, not drinking a drop of water. Now this means that he was completely traumatized to the point that he was almost half comatose. I mean, his mind had to be raging the whole time. What do you suppose he was thinking about? The first thought that had to come into his mind is, he is real. He really is alive, and he is up there. Second thought, hard on the heels of that, he really is God in the flesh. He is the Son of God. And I've been trying to persecute these people. Next thought, oh, look what I did. I was there listening to the screams of these poor people who were believing in him, and I'm a murderer. For 3 days and three nights, these thoughts went over and over. You ever had a horrible trauma hit you and you can't sleep? You have nightmares? You cannot get it out of your head. I don't care how many Advil you take. And it'll just bug you and bother you and go around and around and around. I've had so many nights of sleepless, tossing and turning nights in my lifetime when there are traumas and problems and so on to be solved that come and beset you and you cannot sleep. And you'll pray to God for sleep and it won't come. This was the way Saul was. He was broken in spirit. He was brokenhearted. He was traumatized. And for 3 days and three nights, a man wasn't just a piece of, you know, he wasn't a word on a piece of paper. He was a living, breathing human being who had gone from all this pomposity and egocentricity and all the power and authority to a quivering thing that was lying there on his own bed whimpering. And I would imagine he did something else in the 3 days and three nights. I would imagine he prayed. I would imagine he prayed a lot. And I would imagine some of the first words out of his mouth, how can you ever forgive me? How can even I ever be forgiven for what I did? Don't you imagine the same thing? Had to be true. He was not saying, oh, well, now I got to go through this routine of 3 days and three nights. I won't eat and I won't drink and we'll get up and I'll find out what I'm supposed to do. Human nature doesn't work that way. The man was traumatized. So, there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And all he is a disciple. That's interesting. I want you to look at the political consequences here. He was not mucho pomposo number one. He was not a great exalted apostle. He wasn't the head of the church. He wasn't even a regional head of a church or something else. He was just a disciple, meaning a student or a learner, an unknown person, a lay member, and that's all, named Ananias. And to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias, and he said, Behold, I am here, Lord. And the Lord said to him, Arise and go into the street which is called Straight, and that street is still there to this day in Damascus and so named. And inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he prayeth. See what I tell you? He prayeth. And has seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him that he might receive his sight. I guess he was praying that he might receive his sight. Wouldn't you think so? He's bumbling around knocking into furniture. somebody holding him by the hand. They had to feed him. Here, let me help you guide that to your face, you know. He wasn't eating, so that didn't happen. Probably wished that he had. But he didn't eat during that time. But he was certainly blind and just therefore helpless. And Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem." So it was astonishing to him. "And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all that call on your name. But the Lord said unto him, 'Go your way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake.'" Now, what kind of a man was this that God decided to call? God did not cause Saul to go by and to happen to hear a little snippet of conversation from a traveling kind of a tent camp evangelist and to get interested because it seemed to be controversial. In other words, he didn't cause Saul to become a radio or television viewer or listener of his day. And Saul didn't gradually listen to somebody putting forth proofs about why Jesus was the Messiah. Saul didn't gradually layer and build one doctrine atop another. Saul didn't go through a long unlearning process to get rid of all the garbage that was in his mind about Christ and all the jokes that had been told and all the things that the other Jews were saying. It happened suddenly. God just knocked him down, shocked him beyond ability to understand it, and blinded him and caused him to be so filled with awe and fear that he wondered if he was going to survive it. "I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake." And Ananias went his way and entered into the house, and putting his hands on him, said, isn't this interesting how Ananias obeyed? Ananias received orders. He didn't question them. And he went and he did what he was told. "Brother Saul," he calls him brother. He's not fearful of him. Well, when he saw the man, I would imagine not. Because he saw a man that had lost a lot of weight, a man that probably looked haggard and drawn, a man who had not been getting up and making himself all regal in his robes and with the importance of his whatever he wore, the epaulets or whatever he had on his robe or whatever ring that he wore, whatever symbol of office, and he certainly would have had those things as a part of his accoutrements. No, here was a man that was probably lying on a pallet and was looking all horrible and emaciated and scared. And so probably Ananias had a little bit of pity, a little bit of sympathy toward him when he saw him. And here's a man that he said, no, wait a minute. He'd been hailing these people into prison. And he was given the orders to go and talk to him. And so he swallows all the pride. And he says, "Brother Saul," calls him a brother, "the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way as you came, has sent me that you might receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received sight forthwith, and arose, and was baptized." What a baptism that must have been. And I guess Ananias and whoever's with him performed it. And here was a man who went from in a few seconds to an almost semi-comatose position, and 3 days later was ready, having been forged and made malleable, having been honed and whetted and sharpened, having been absolutely wrought by Jesus Christ, who made him into a vessel that would do some of the greatest work in the history of the true church of God, and to write 14 books of the Bible, and to be a man whose writings show that he was self-effacing, he was humble, he could never forget what he had done. He said, "I, who am the least of the apostles and who am not fit to be called an apostle, nevertheless, I was not a whit behind the chiefest of the apostles." And he was a man who stood up to Peter and said, "I rebuked him to his face because he was to be blamed." And he's a man who wrote in the book of Galatians that he received the truth directly from Jesus Christ. "I did not receive it from any man." Is that right? Is that true? Is that correct according to the written word? Absolutely. He was not Peter's protege. He was not a product of the apostles. He was a man selected of Almighty God and of Jesus Christ and knocked down and converted in a matter of moments and then shaped and formed to go out and to do God's will. And he became absolutely humble. And he could never forget. He could never forgive himself completely. He knew he was forgiven, that God had forgiven, but he had a hard time forgiving himself. Turn to Ephesians 4, 21-27. I'm just taking some snippets out of some of these beautiful books because of what they say. Ephesians 4, 21-27. As you have heard, if so be that you have heard him, we're breaking into the middle of the thought, and have been taught of him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning the former conduct, as it should read, the old man which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. Now this is talking about a complete total metamorphosis, a total change. And be renewed in the spirit of your mind. And that you put on the new man, which after God is created, it is a created personage that now begins to supplant the old carnal personage. It is a new creature in Christ. It is a new spirit being, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Wherefore, putting away lying. You know, in the years and years and years that I've been involved in three different church organizations and only one spiritual organism, I've been involved only in the one true church of God, as far as I'm concerned, but I've been involved in three different organizations over the many, many years. I have seen and had to come to know that there are a lot of ministers who lie. There are a lot of people, I don't care what their position, there are a lot of people who just lie, that's all. Like some people say, lie like a rug. Or like we've said time and again, they'd lie when the truth would do better. Now that's disappointing. You hate to see that that can happen. The point that I'm making here, not to, quote, put the ministry down, end quote, but to show you that ministers are human beings, and oftentimes they are fallible human beings, and oftentimes if they are gifted, there are offsetting flaws that tend to balance out those gifts. My father always said that about himself. He was self-effacing in that one sense. And so he says to these people that you put off according to the former conduct, the old man which is corrupt according to deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that you put on the new man which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be ye angry. A lot of times we do get angry, and things that other people do and say make us angry. Let not and sin not. That's the difference. You don't respond in a carnal way. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. That sounds like an order. That sounds like a directive. That sounds like before the sun sets on a given day, if you've been made angry, then you better get rid of every bit of that anger and wrath and take it to God, give it to him, and say, I know he'll take care of it. Who do I think I am to be angry? I'm the slave of Jesus Christ. Would Christ be angry in my place? When did he get angry? When did he answer with anger his persecutors? Neither give place to the devil, because that's what it does. It allows the devil a chink in your armor and allows him to come in and to manipulate you. Look at Colossians 3, 9 to 14. Colossians 3, 9 to 14. Lie not one to another, seeing that you have put off the old man with his deeds, almost the same kind of language, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. And so that is the creation of a new spirit being inside the frontal lobes of your mind, the new creature in Christ. Where there's neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision or uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free. In other words, no party spirit. There are no Democrats or Republicans. There are no Methodists, Baptists, Episcopalians, Lutherans, or Catholics. They're not people with baggage that they brought with them. They are completely free and bereft of all of that. But Christ is all and in all. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies. Now, that's a strange expression, but it means really the innermost being, the heartfelt empathy and mercy toward someone, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering. I've seen an awful lot of people who will suffer for, all of maybe 2 seconds or so, suffer for a couple seconds, And then that abuse had made them so mad, they're going to be just like a little bantam rooster, and they're going to get even, they're going to take care of this guy, and their great pomposity has been affronted, and they're going to exact full measure. And we see that continually, and it's too bad. Long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. The basic message of Christianity itself, forgive even as God forgave you. I'll tell you, if you do that all by itself perfectly, you are going to be very far along on the road to perfection. You can do that on a daily basis, a weekly basis, a monthly basis, forgive even as Christ has forgiven you. And above all these things, put on charity, and that's that agape, outflowing love, that is spoken of in 1 Corinthians 13, which is the bond of perfectness. That outflowing love is just like binding together perfection. It's the glue, the bond that holds it all together. Outflowing love toward other people. Look at James, the first chapter, 22 to 27. Now, there's so many that I could go along. I could read half of the New Testament with regard to what I'm talking about here, of course, but I won't do that. But be you doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word, and not a doer, he's like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. He beholds himself, and goes his way, and straightway forgets what manner of man he was. We all have to look in a mirror when we shave or comb our hair and get up, and the ladies, when they put their various things on their faces and all of that, to come out into public. And we see what kind of a person, a man or a lady or a boy or a girl we are. But whoso looks into the perfect law of liberty, and that is a mirror that reflects back the innermost psyche and the spirit and shows us what kind of a person we are when we look into these very words that I'm quoting to you now. The perfect law of liberty, the law of God as Christ magnified it. And continues therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work. This man shall be blessed in his deed. How do you handle conflicts in the church? Simple. With love, with forbearance, with humility, with long suffering, with saying the other fellow is better than I am, with forgiveness, with tolerance, with patience, all of those wonderful attributes, meekness, gentleness, goodness, faith, against which there is no law. That's the way you handle every controversy in the church, isn't it? Well, I wish it were. I pray that that can someday be so, but it isn't. I've talked about little Lord Fauntleroy's in the past until I'm about blue in the face, but, you know, there may be someone here and there that's still like a little Lord Fauntleroy. And, of course, that's not an apt description. Like a little Hitler would be better, because some people are like little Hitlers. And they don't really realize it. They don't intend that, but that's the way they are. They basically are insufferable. And somebody crosses them or does something or says something that they don't like, they rise up to the full great pomposity that Saul was 1 second before God knocked him down. And that's what you suddenly found yourself contrary-wise with, is Saul before the light from heaven. And he's supposed to be a minister in the church. Pitiful. It happened in worldwide for decades, and it happened in the CGI, and I'm sure that here and there, there may be somebody that is like that in the ICG. I hope not, and I pray not, and I pray that it'll never be so, but then you never know. So, it says, whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continues therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. If any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is useless. It's vain. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world. That's a very humble task, isn't it? Let's go to Acts, the 3rd chapter, and wrap this up. Peter did not have to argue with people about doctrine. Peter didn't have to talk about the Sabbath or the holy days or tithing. He didn't have to present to them a multi-layered doctrinal study. He didn't present to them all of the do's and don'ts and the requirements of the church or church government. But he did say very clearly, You denied, verse 14 to 19 of Acts, the third chapter, talking to a group of people who were part of the conspiracy to murder Jesus Christ. You denied the Holy One and the just and desired a murderer to be granted unto you in his place, basically, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God has raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. We were there, we saw it, we've seen him alive, and we testify that he is alive today. And his name, through faith in his name, and this was after the healing of the man who was born crippled from his youth and was there at the gate called Beautiful. His name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yea, the faith which is by him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. And now, brethren, I know that through ignorance you did it, as did also your rulers. But those things which God before has shown by the mouth of all of his prophets that Christ should suffer, he has fulfilled. Repent you therefore and be converted. Repent, be deeply sorrowful and self-abhorrent, and be converted that your sins may be blotted out. Repentance is repenting for everything that has been said or done or thought in the past. It is repenting not just of some things you have done, but what you have been and who you are. And when you truly repent, you are there before God just like the day you were born, water dripping all over you. That's not to say you're baptized without any clothes on. I'm just saying that you don't carry any baggage. Like when I checked into the Navy, I was there and they dressed me from the skin out, from my hat to my shoes, and it all was stamped U.S. Navy. I was their property. Said so right on my shirt. And that is things that people can't get through their minds about Jesus Christ of Nazareth. You become his property. I know it doesn't go down easy with Americans because we are a Protestant, Yankee, independent society, and we abhor the idea of slavery. But we become Christ's slaves. Now, will Jesus Christ ever beat us or abuse us? No, absolutely not. He will, quote, gently lead those that are with young. He is a benevolent, wonderful, gracious, merciful Savior. But your life has been forfeit, and he bought your life with his life instead. And then you just mentally and emotionally and spiritually hand yourself over. You give yourself to Christ. When I walked in that gate with my old civvies on, I gave myself to the Navy. They stripped me of every bit of dignity, including my hair, all of my clothes, and I was put in a naval uniform. And from that time on, I had to say yes, sir, and no, sir, to a man who in civilian life I probably would have had no respect for whatsoever. But because he was my superior, I had to salute him and take his orders. Because I had voluntarily, they didn't come out and grab me. I was not drafted. I didn't have to learn about the Navy by taking a course. I didn't go to school for a year or two and learn what I was going to get into. I went down to the post office, held up my hand, and said, I do. I voluntarily joined the Navy. They accepted my voluntary oath to join the Navy, and they took me and they changed me. And they made me from a civilian into a sailor. And they put me in a uniform. They told me what to do and where to go and how to do it and how fast to do it and when to quit doing it for the next 4 years of my life. And I got to where I liked it. I got to where I loved it. I got to where standing there with that white helmet at 45 and those white leggings and seeing these people come through and wade them through or salute the officers through or search their cars or drive the traffic patrol jeep or later on being in charge of some of the trainer and the gun director and seeing these big 5-inch 38s booming away at a target and the sense of power that I had being in an aircraft carrier. It was wonderful. I loved it. There were the bad parts. There were the peaks and valleys in the Navy. But I loved it. The good parts I retain, and the bad parts I've long since forgotten about. Well, most of them anyway. But it's a good analogy. It's an apt analogy. There are several men in this room who have been in the military service. They know exactly what I'm talking about. And it is that way in God's church. You become a member of his body. You are his. You're not yours anymore. You don't even have private thoughts, because he can intrude into your thoughts and read your thoughts, and he knows your thoughts at any moment, waking or sleeping. You are his. Now, you're not worth much, and neither am I. That's what my father always said. Well, if there's anything about, speaking of himself, this worthless hunk of junk that you can use to your honor and glory, here I am. I'm willing to be used, but I know I'm not worth very much. And that's the way we've got to feel. There is no room for arrogance in a slave. You know what happened to a slave who got arrogant? I won't even go into that. But you know what happened to a swabby when he got arrogant with his commanding officer? I can go into that. Big time. I mean, they could take care of you. There is actually a code in the written code of military justice that says by quiet, by just an expression on your face, literally spelled out in the military code of justice, that you can actually sneer and appear to be contemptuous toward an officer above you and not say a word, but just by your body language and your facial expressions, letting him read your thoughts, you are going in for a court-martial. You're in trouble. That is against the law in the military service. You can't do it. So it's an apt analogy. And having been in the military service, I believe it right down to the ground, because I've been there, done that. I know what that's like. So Peter didn't have to argue about doctrine, didn't have to batter down arguments about the Sabbath or tithing or the holy days, because his audience knew all of those things. You know, the unlearning process is much, much more difficult than learning. Unlearning is the difficult part. And that's what a lot of us have to do in God's church. We've got to unlearn habits, thought processes, our own concept of our self-determination, self-perpetuation, of how we are in charge and nothing and no one else. We've got to unlearn a lot of things. I imagine there'll be unlearning colleges and unlearning schools in the world tomorrow, in the kingdom of God, where you're going to unlearn hundreds of fables and lies and junk that you've accumulated in your mind that just isn't true. Unlearn a lot of history, unlearn a lot of language, a lot of garbage, unlearn so many things that got put into your brain that don't really belong there. And it'll be truly brainwashing, because some people's brains are so dirty, they need to be washed. And God is going to do that in the millennium. He's going to wash people's brains. So when Peter got to the final climactic moment, he said, "Repent ye therefore and be converted." And the word converted means to be changed. You had a convertible car, you can put the top down. You can change it from one with a top to a top. I don't want to say topless, to a car without a top. That's the best way to say that. "Repent you therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out." And you start with a clean sheet. So the point is, you become his. You are no longer your own. You do not own yourself. You are his prized possession. He loves you. He will never mistreat you. He will always care for you and guide you. We sing those songs, but we don't oftentimes really pay attention to them, like, "I am thine, O Lord. I am thine, O Lord. I belong to you." You know, I know that a lot of people will shy away. There are going to be some thoughts going around, ticking away like a computer in people's minds when they hear this tape. Now, wait a minute. Slave? Now, hang on here. I don't know about that. Now, that's going a little bit too far. Now, indentured servant? Okay, I can handle that. Bond servant? Well, yeah, maybe, because I'm working it out. When I get it paid off, I'm free again. Anyway, Americans just aren't going to like that. I don't care if you don't like it. It's true. You are either the slave of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, because he has bought you and he owns you, or you won't be there. So get used to the idea, because there isn't any other way out and there's no going back. You belong to him, and you are not your own anymore.